Any of you ever see that? I wish I could have gotten it for you this morning, but it's a some what's called a meme that I found on Facebook. But it shows us these two squares, and on the one square it shows a straight line, and it said how I thought my life was going to go. And so there's a point A and a very well-defined point B and a straight line between the two, right? And then the next square says how my life really is going. And there's a point A and a point B. And there are all these squiggles that go like this, you know, and there's absolutely no straight line to it at all, you know. And sometimes we think, well, the straight line was really what was supposed to happen, you know. But that isn't always God's plan for our life. That he takes us on a lot of rabbit trails that we never really anticipate. That there are a lot of things that he allows to come into our life that we never thought would happen. And so we wonder sometimes, you know, am I really doing it right? Is this the way it's supposed to be? And I think more times than not, it's just the way it's supposed to be. We have our plan, he has his. And sometimes we have our passive rebellion, and so he's got to sort of knock us off of that and put us right back on the track that we really need to be on. And so there's a little squiggle there, a little move there, a little juke there, and all that kind of stuff, and that's what really needs to happen. So I thought, you know, since this is August and we're heading into September, and you know, I know that we celebrate January 1st as a new year, but the truth of the matter is for many of us, the new year really begins in September. If you're in education, if you're a bus driver, right, if you teach or any of those kinds of things, you know, summer is a time when our schedule changes dramatically. We go on vacations, our work changes, all that kind of stuff. And so really September is one of those times for many people where it's really a new start. It's a fresh start. I know in the church it's that way for us. It's really the new year for us in September. And so I thought in preparation for September, it might be good for us to revisit and to talk about what I would say, you know, what is our purpose as a person, as a people, as a church? What is our purpose? If I were to ask you, what is his purpose for your life? Why did he create you? What would you say? What would you say God's purpose is for your life? Do you wrestle with that question on a fairly regular basis? I know that we do that professionally. You know, is this really what I want to do professionally? But that's really kind of a smaller piece. I mean, that's a big piece, but it's a smaller piece. What we are in our profession is not the totality of what we are in our life. And for many Christians, really our profession is almost like a tent-making ministry. It's what puts food on the table and allows us to do what God really has called us to do. I think that, you know, to the degree that Christians wrestle and try to resolve what God's plan is for them, those are the Christians who really, I think, do a better job at living a life that's more effective, and more faithful. So if I were to ask you again, what is your purpose? If I were to ask you this question, why do you have the unique set of talents and skills that you do? Why do you have those and other people don't? And if you have those unique talents and skills, what is their purpose? Why do you have them? Why did God give those to you, but he didn't give them to somebody else? Or maybe ask you this question. Why do you live where you live? Why do you work where you work? Why were you born where you were born? You could have been born in Afghanistan, but you weren't. Why? Is it just, the luck of the draw? Or did God have something in mind for you by placing you where he placed you at this time, in this place, with the unique set of skills and gifts and talents that you have? I think we all have to admit, don't we, that there are a few things more refreshing in life than when we bump into another person who's really focused about what it is that they are about. We love being around people like, I mean, sometimes they make us feel guilty, right? Because we may not feel like we're quite on top of things as they are. But we kind of love this, those people we bump into that sort of cheerfully and joyfully have engaged and embraced a work, a purpose that they're absolutely positive about and that they love to do. And so maybe those people have sort of figured it out, what their purpose is in that regard. And I think that in as much as each of us can figure that out for ourselves, then when we come together as a body of Christ, and you bring what you bring, and I bring what I bring, and someone else brings what they bring, and we're very positive, we're very sure, we're confident that these are the things that we are supposed about, we have the gifts and the skill set and all those things to make it happen, then that energizes a church in a way that few things can. There's an old adage in the church when it comes to finding leadership for people to do something. Recruit them if they breathe, kill them if they're good, right? Recruit them if they breathe, kill them if they're good. It's because what happens is you have this thing called the Pareto Principle in a volunteer organization normally, and that is that 80% of the people do 20% of the work and 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And so, now I don't think it's quite that in our church, but I still think it could be better. And frankly, we have a lot of new people in our church over the last 6 months, and so it's probably helpful for me to talk about this, and it's probably helpful for some of you who are newer to think about these kinds of things, because when you come to a new church, one of the primary questions you're asking is, what's my place here? Where do I fit? What should I be doing? And those are important questions to ask. And if you're really sort of good at some of the things that you do, you don't want to walk up to the pastors and say, hey, I'm really good at this, you know, you should use me in this way. Well, that's kind of awkward. And so helping you sort of find a place in terms of where you fit, I think, is very important. And helping all of us to rethink what we are about as a church, because here's the other element of this. Anytime you have an influx of people into a church, then it changes the DNA of the church. And when the DNA changes, the creature changes. So we're inherently a different creature this year than we were 2 years ago. We're just different in many respects. And so if we're a different creature, what does that mean in terms of our application? Because you might use a horse to pull a wagon, but you wouldn't use a platypus to pull a wagon, right? That'd look a little weird. And so I think that these are important things for us to think about. So a number of years ago, when we were revisiting sort of our purpose statements, and Christian Raffetto was here, many of you will remember him, we ran across this particular passage from 2 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And probably over the next week or so, 2 weeks, I'm going to be talking about this stuff. And I'm going to go back even further and visit some other things that we used in the past. And then maybe, for the fall, we'll begin to cobble some of this together and deliver it to you. And so we can all kind of own it together in that regard. But the Apostle Paul begins in 2 Corinthians. Now remember, he's writing to the Christians in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was a problematic church. In fact, it probably is a church in the culture of that, the region of that area where the church of Corinth was, in many respects, most resembles our current culture today. Very similar. Wrestled with many of the same kinds of things all the way back then, 2,000 years ago, that we wrestle with today in principle and in effect. And so I think that this particular passage is really relevant, because Paul crafts this passage for a culture that really resembles ours. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is a very sort of dense passage. The God of this age he is referring to is our enemy, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They are in darkness. They cannot see. And they are in darkness so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. So he's using some very powerful symbolic imagery here to make his point. They are blind, and blind in such a way that they cannot see the light of the gospel. They, in many respects, he's saying, they are gospel hardened. Now, do you think we live in a culture that is gospel hardened? Absolutely, we do. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see this really significant thing because they are so blinded by the God of this age. We believe that there is a person named Satan. We believe that this person lives antithetical to how God wants anything to live. It is not a dualistic situation. In other words, they are not equal opposing forces. There is our God, the God of the universe, and there is small g God, Satan, and he is nothing in comparison to the power that God has. He is a rebellious figure in relationship to God that God could, if he wanted to, snuff out anytime he wanted to. Right? So it would be a mistake to see them as dueling forces. They are not that. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you know, when I was growing up, there used to be a channel called Channel 40 on TV. What was on Channel 40 on TV? Do any of you remember that? It was all the Christian televangelists. So they managed to get the biblical significant number 40 as their channel, right? And there were some good things that came off of that. But when I say, "For we do not preach ourselves," okay, that was not what was happening on Channel 40, okay? They were preaching a lot about themselves. And so Paul was saying here, look, we're not preaching about something that comes from us. We're not preaching about something that advances us. He says, he goes on to say, "But Jesus Christ is Lord." That's what we're preaching. "And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So he goes on to say, look, we're not preaching about our own philosophy or our own ideology or whatever. We're preaching about Jesus Christ and what he did for us and how we want to imitate Christ as his servants. That's what we're preaching about. Well, that's a wonderful mindset and attitude for any pastor to have. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts." Now, we're getting back to this beautiful image of lightness and darkness again, right? And remember, the God of this age has blinded the hearts and minds. So he's saying, "And God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' let light shine through the darkness that's in our hearts and minds. He made this light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God and in the face." He said, look, the light of God lives in us. It drove back the darkness, and now we're trying to share that light with you so that it drives back the darkness in your heart and in your mind. Verse 7. "But we have," he goes on to say, "this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." So again, we have this sort of like this kind of magnificent imagery where you have this brilliant light that's shining on one hand, And then this sort of mundane, very pedestrian, very sort of simple kind of image, a jar of clay. And he describes us as jars of clay in which this light lives and shines and drives back the darkness. And so, and its purpose, these jars of clay are to be harbingers or holders of this light and to give this light to other people who also are jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, that is us, to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So Paul's point is the beauty and the clay who is Christ is us. I'm sorry, the beauty and glory of who is Christ is and what he did on the cross is contained within the common, unassuming clay jar that is us. There is this, the God of the universe chooses to live within us. In all of his glory and magnificence and power and holiness, he chooses to live in us. When any of you came to faith in Jesus, You experienced the Holy Spirit entering into you. You experienced him coming alongside your mind and your heart and bringing conviction and bringing illumination and bringing inspiration and all those kinds of things. And even today, I mean, this morning, I prepared for my sermon yesterday. I always come in early in the morning to fine-tune it. And but I thought I had it in hand pretty well yesterday, and I woke up this morning and I hadn't had a chance to sort of exercise yesterday. So I thought, what if I just went early to the gym and just got some exercise? It would sort of pick me up a little bit. But when I woke up and I was praying about that, I'm just telling you, the Holy Spirit said, you need to spend more time on your sermon. So I did. I stayed home and I worked more, and I did. Now, when I'm done today, you might have thought, well, you could have spent more time on your sermon than what you'd really set aside. And that might be true, but I'm just saying that for all of us who are believers, we have those encounters with the Holy Spirit where he brings conviction and inspiration and illumination to our lives and gives us guidance about how we can do things better than what we've been doing them. But not only that, because the Holy Spirit is living within us and there's this light that lives within us, we now have this responsibility to, in this jar of clay, to carry this light to other people who don't have it, who have been blinded by the God of this age. Everyone in this room who is a believer has this responsibility. Part of what God's calling is for everyone in this room is to bear this light to a world that is darkened by the God of this age. Now, some of that manifests itself in the lives of people who tend to be gifted more evangelistically. There are probably some people here who are better at evangelism than what I would be. I'm more of a teacher. I'm more of a discipler by nature. It's not that I'm afraid to tell people about Jesus. I'm just not as gifted or called as other people might be. But that still doesn't mean that I don't have a responsibility to be prepared to tell people about the light that's within me. And in like manner, and some people might say, well, I feel really inadequate about that. You might. And if we do, what are we doing about that? Do we just leave it at that and say, oh, I feel really inadequate. I'm not going to, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. Or do we say, Lord, in what particular way, do you want me to be a light bearer for you? Do you want me to stand in front of the masses? Or do you want me just to get to know this neighbor that I have and over time begin to tell and share this fantastic story about who you are? Could be just that. So in this clay vessel metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using, he's saying that there's this loving clay master. Now, implicit in this metaphor is this idea that there's this person who's creating this jar of clay and he is shaping it. And many of you have seen, I'm sure, somebody working on a wheel with a big blob of clay, and over time they begin to do stuff with that clay, And by their by the time they're done, they produce this artifact that is just unbelievable. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. You would buy it. You would put it. I have any number of different kinds of things like that, either in my office or home, where somebody worked a blob of clay into something that's just really beautiful. And it has a specific purpose. So when I did Christian and Reagan's wedding a number of years ago, afterwards, Christian bought for me on his honeymoon, he bought for me a communion set. A cup and what's called a paten, the plate. And it's beautiful blue and green. And so that blob of clay that originally was on the wheel was turned into this beautiful cup that now should be used to serve communion. And the plate, which was another blob of clay, was turned into this beautiful plate on which contains the bread. That's its purpose. The clay master made that within mind. It's not to drain the oil from a car into it. It's not for that, right? The plate is not to be used as a frisbee. That's not its purpose. If any of you saw me use those two things for those purposes, you would think that that would be really disrespectful because it would run counter to its original purpose. But that's the story of humankind. That the craftsman, this clay molder person, created each and every one of us with a particular purpose in mind. But instead of being a vessel that contains communion wine or a plate that holds the bread and the host, instead of that, we use ourselves in ways that God never intended us to be used. We become opiate addicts. We become gossips. We become people who hold grudges. We become hateful and we pick up torches and we say awful things about people, other image bearers that should not be said, that are not true. And we diminish them. And so we compromise and we corrupt each other's images because we don't live according to how God has called us. Not just in terms of an ethical or moral sense, but we just don't live according to the specific calling that He has placed upon our lives. So the loving clay master created us in such a way that... So many of you are craftspeople. I'm sort of a crafty person myself in a lot of ways. I like to do some certain kinds of things. When you're a pastor, you hardly ever see an end product. You have a beginning and a forever middle, right? And when you're a teacher, the same is true. And so therapeutically, it's important for me to do something that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. There's something just psychologically very satisfying that I have an actual end to something. When you're working with people, it's always ongoing. It never ends. And so when I create something, I have something in mind that I want to create. I have the idea of how I will feel when I'm done creating it. And when I finish creating it, there's this tremendous amount of satisfaction. And I take the thing that I've created and I put it in the place for which it was created to do its job. I'm thinking of many of you who are very creative in things that you do. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And how offended you would be if you created something in love, put it in a place where it could be used for what it was created for, and if somebody came along and misused it, how offended you would be by that. The second thing is that this clay is malleable. So the master takes this clay and he shapes it in whatever way he wants it to, and he wants it to have certain properties to do certain things. And that there is a particular design. So we've talked about this, and there's always a purpose, always a purpose. God is supremely intelligent. Would God ever do something that had no purpose? If God holds the keys to life and death, would he ever create your life with no purpose? Does it make sense? That would not be a logical or rational or even an intelligent thing to do, would it? And so here you are, the God of the universe who holds eternity in his hands. Is so powerful and so omniscient that not only is he so big, he has the capacity to be so small and to get involved in this little blue planet and to get involved in our lives and to create people like you and me with a very specific idea in mind about how he wants us to live our lives and how he wants us to apply our lives. And how he wants to apply our lives to this church. It's been my observation that, and I got to say, I probably have done the same thing, is that we take the talents and the gifts that God has given to us, we become a professional in some fashion with those gifts and talents, we make a living, we pay our bills, and whatever is left over, we give to God. Now, just think about that for a minute. Do you think that's how he intended it to be?
No.
No. We don't give him whatever is left over. We give him the first of what it is that we have. So we build our lives around the principles and the purpose that God has given us. We don't try to insert whenever we can God's purpose for our lives whenever it's convenient. And we have flip-flopped that. And the church suffers. And I think the church largely, not this church, but the church in general, I think the church has become irrelevant in our culture largely because that's what most of us do. And so, being the vessel that we're supposed to be, this clay jar that contains within it this glorious light, it just doesn't do quite what it's supposed to be doing. And other clay jars are not getting the light because this jar here is being misapplied to the life and the purpose for which it's been created. So I think it's a healthy thing. It's a very good thing for us to ask ourselves the question as individuals and then to, by extension, as a church, what is our purpose? What's God's plan for us as individuals in this life? There's a lot hanging on that. So like the clay master with his clay, we have been shaped by God. We are called and required to partner with him to shape this world in which we live. Isaiah 64:5 says this, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." What a wonderful statement about how Isaiah, in essence, is submitting himself entirely to God and acknowledging that as the potter, that he holds supremacy over the clay that he has shaped. Does God hold supremacy over our life in this way? As he has created us, is our first impulse to be faithful to the way in which he has shaped us and to the purpose for which he has formed us. So I'd like for you this week, if you would, to wrestle with that question. Now, some of you might be saying, I'm too young. I haven't lived life long enough to ask that question. I think if you can formulate that question, you can begin to wrestle with that question. Some of you might say, well, you know, there's not much tread on the old tire here. You know, I've lived a long life. And I'd say it's never too late. There have been some magnificent stories in the history of the church for whom people got it
towards the end of their life, rearranged and redirected a certain portion of their life, and did some wonderful things. And maybe I should just conclude this with this story, because again, many of you have heard this story, so forgive me for saying it, for sharing it again, but many of you have not, and I had an occasion to share this just this past week. And so my father lived his 74 years of life, 74.99% of his life, independently and apart from God. He never got it until November of before the January of which he died. And when he went in with heart failure in November, my mother's pastor went in to talk with him. And after he came out, he said, "You know, I think he got it." And so my dad lived into December and then into January. And in January, he went bad again. He was at home. They called the hospital. The doctor said, "Look, I've done absolutely everything that I can. He's on the maximum amount of diuretics. Just make him as comfortable as you possibly can." And so my oldest brother, Bill, many of you of whom you know, was home. He was living at home at the time. He'd just come back from Florida. And so from the morning throughout the day, my dad continued to get worse until finally in the evening, he was in bed, and he was dying a slow death from congestive heart failure. I just want to tell you, when people say, when they smoke and they say, "Well, you got to die from something," you don't want to die the way my mom died, and you don't want to die the way my dad died. Because for hours, he flailed around on that bed as he slowly drowned to death. And my brother held him on that bed that entire time so he wouldn't hurt himself still further. And while he was in there, my mother was walking up and down the hallway, and she could hear him inside. And he was saying, "Oh, hell. Oh, hell," just like this. "Oh, hell." And my mother opened the door, and she walked in, and she said, "No, Bill, Jesus is in heaven. You pray to Jesus in heaven." And my mother, and she told me this story like two weeks after he died. And she said, and then he switched. And he began to say, oh, God, just like this, oh, God. And then my mother said he did the strangest thing. And I said, "What?" And she said, as he was lying there on the bed, he threw his arms out in front of him like this, and he began to shout very loudly, "I am, I am, I am," over and over again. And then he passed away. Now, any of you who know the Old Testament know that the holiest word or phrase that you can utter when in relationship to God is, "I am," right? So in my dad's mind, I can't help but think that he saw God, and in a proclamation of worship just said, "I am." But I think in his mind also, he could hear Jesus saying to him, "Come to me." And he said, "I am." My father lived apart from Christ for 99.9% of his life. But just that story alone is powerful to me. That it was never too late for him to be redeemed. That it reminded me for all the world of the parable of where the vineyard owner hired somebody at 9 and at 12 and at 4, you know, and the person who got hired for just 1 hour a day got paid the same as anyone else who got paid throughout the course of that day. If that So somehow my God managed to repurpose my father's life at the very end of his life. And if you want God to repurpose your life at the end of your life, he will do that too.